We've been studying in Luke's Gospel. We call this Luke's perspective of Jesus. All four of the Gospels have a perspective on Jesus from a particular point of view, which was mostly what I would call a characteristic weakness of the author. And each author had a particular weakness that was a major problem in their life, and they saw Jesus as the solution to that. And so when we look at the different perspectives in the four Gospels, we end up seeing Jesus being presented completely, meeting all of the areas of need, but each author has a particular slant. And Luke's slant, as we've seen it so far, is that he is dealing with an individual, a man named Theophilus, whose name is mentioned because of what it means. He is a friend of God. And so Luke immediately sets the tone for his message, his writing of this entire record, as a discipleship-oriented message. It is for people who want to be and develop into the friends of God. So that's what we've focused on. That's in harmony with what we want to do here in the Lincoln Community Bible Church. And it has to do also with why we're rooting around in all these details, because Luke said in verse 4 of chapter 1 that he wanted his reader to know the exact truth of the things that he had been taught. And there's a reason for knowing precision, the truth with exactness. And the reason is simply that you cannot trust and will not trust things that you do not clearly understand, because you can't. If you wonder about what something means, you can't believe it, because believing means you're going to operate out of the basis of that. And if you don't understand what it means, how can you function? And so it's a very necessary thing that we deal with the details so that precision of understanding can occur. Now, that doesn't guarantee that you'll believe it, but it does guarantee that you won't believe it if you don't. And that's one of the reasons why the church is in the kind of shape it's in after a couple thousand years, because people have ignored the details, and as a consequence, they don't understand, and the consequence of that is they can't believe even if they were inclined to, and out of that comes all kinds of stuff. So this morning, what we're going to do is to look again at the statement that is made by the angel to Zacharias, particularly in verse 17, describing the son that is coming, Zacharias and Elizabeth's son who is coming, who is to be named John. It says in verse 17 that it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now the he and the him is identified in verse 16. He, John, will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he, John, who will go before him, that is, the Lord their God. Now, these are statements that come right out, actually, of Malachi, and I want you to look at Malachi 3 and 4 real briefly, just so that you'll understand where this is all coming from. In Malachi, which was the last book in the Old Testament, then there was a period of 450 years of basically prophetic silence from God. Malachi prophesied, and the book was written, and it was 450 years approximately before John the Baptizer came on the scene. And there was a prophetic silence during that entire period of time. Well, that's longer than the United States has been a country. So just in terms of perspective, realize that there was this prophetic silence. And so it's really no wonder that in the drift of prophetic silence, the people got so far away from God that when he came into their midst and in the form of a human, they hated him, they despised him. But anyway, just keep that in mind. But one of the last things that God had said before this period of silence settled was in chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So here's the prophecy of a coming messenger who will clear the way before the Lord, who will prepare the way of the Lord. And then if you go to chapter 4, it says in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Malachi, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." That's no foundation, no fruit. "But as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant." And then verse 5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Well, verse 6, "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children," is a part of the statement that Gabriel makes to Zacharias when it says in verse 17 of Luke 1, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him," that's Malachi 3:1, "in the spirit and power of Elijah," that's Malachi 4:6, "to turn the hearts of the children and fathers back to the children," that's Malachi 4:6, "and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord," that's back to Malachi 3:1, making a people prepared for the Lord. So here's an Old Testament expectation that's set, and then 450 years go by, and all the cynics and the scoffers say, "Nah, it ain't going to happen, it ain't going to happen. I mean, it hadn't happened in the last 400 years, it isn't going to happen in our lifetime either," and boom, it happens. And that's kind of the way God often works, is that he says that he's going to do something, and the people of the generation that hear it think that he means in their lifetime, and then it doesn't happen in their lifetime, and then their children who heard it from their parents, it doesn't happen in their lifetime, and then the cynics all come up and say it isn't going to happen, as if they, you know, God was supposed to march according to their tune. And as a consequence, we have the same thing going on now. Jesus said when he left, he's coming back. Well, he hadn't come back 1900 years, so people say he isn't going to do it. Well, the proof of the pudding's always in the eating. I shouldn't have said that, should I? But at any rate, what we're going to do this morning is to look at this business of John being the forerunner before the Lord, who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn back the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so that they'll be ready when the Lord comes. What we've seen so far in our study is that Gabriel was sent to tell Zacharias, and then through Zacharias, also his wife Elizabeth, that Yahweh has a major characteristic, and it's called being gracious. That's the main issue in the coming. We'll look at this a little bit in review shortly, but the point of the angelic appearance in verses 11 and following is to tell Zacharias that he's going to have a son, and when he does, he's supposed to name him John, which means Yahweh is gracious. So there's an enormous focus on the grace of God out of this text that sets the foundation for our understanding of everything else in the Gospel of Luke. So what we want to do is understand what it means for Yahweh to be gracious, but we want to understand it beyond our theological mindsets. We want to understand the details of our living. Because it's one thing to have something up here, it's another thing to be able to live out the implications of it. And that's what being a friend of God is. It's learning what he's like, and then discovering through your experience and application of his truth that he really is that way. It's not just something that you know about him. So the big question for us in every aspect of our living is, what does it mean in the details of our lives that Yahweh is gracious? What does that mean? Now, we've attempted to partially answer that question a couple of weeks ago when we chased the name or the issue of grace. What is grace? We spent a whole session dealing with that issue of definition. And in that study, we came to the conclusion that the working New Testament definition of grace, in terms of actual working definition, is that God does for man what he requires of man so that he sets man free. If God doesn't do it for us, then we either have to do it or we're under the gun. If we can do it, then we should do it and we won't be under the gun. But the scriptures say, just as we were told in the Gospel Nugget, that we can't do it. That's what it means to be a sinner. So if you're told to do something and you can't do it and you're under the gun, if it's not done, you're under the gun. Unless somebody does it for you. And so the definition of grace is that God required absolute moral perfection of humanity, and we'd all sinned. So he sent his son as a human, and he achieved absolute moral perfection in all of his living, in every minute of his days. And then he died in our place, and God, the Son, did for us what the Father was requiring of us. And as a consequence, we don't have to do it because he's already done it. That's grace. The same thing's true when we move into the area of our progressive growth as the friends of God. God requires of his friends that they let his spirit manifest the life of his son through their bodies. Because his requirement is that the life of Jesus be manifest through the physical lives of his friends. But we can't do that. Our spirits are incapable of manifesting the life of Jesus. Therefore, he gave us his spirit so that if we're willing to walk by the Spirit, the life of Jesus will be manifest. And that's the life of grace. That's why Paul said that we were supposed to walk in grace. That we were supposed to, he told Timothy, be strengthened by grace. What does that mean? It means be strengthened by the confidence that if God asks you to do something, he's willing to do it for you if you'll turn loose and let him. And then the requirement that he's making of you will be fulfilled for you by him, and you will be free. And being free is critical because Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 says that most people live their whole lifetime in bondage through fear.
Amen.
And because of the fear, you're not free. And then on the other hand, Hebrews 8:15 says that slavery is a bondage-producing thing. And therefore, if God really wants us to be free, he's going to have to lift the bondage. And the only way it can be lifted is either he lifts the requirements or he performs them for us. Now, a lot of people think he lifts the requirements. He does not. He does them for us. There's a lot of difference in saying, you don't have to be holy, I'll let you into heaven anyway. That would be removing the requirements. There's a lot of difference between that and saying, you must be holy, but I've provided this holiness for you on the basis of a substitute, and if you will accept his work on your behalf, then you'll be qualified because you will get his qualification. There's a whole lot of difference between those two. And we need to be clear on that. So, as we have worked our way into this issue of grace and talking about definition, that's kind of where we've been. This morning, what we want to do is go back to this statement in verse 17 and question again this issue. What does it mean for us in the details of our living that Yahweh is gracious? And verse 17 adds some things to that. And so, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to try to get an answer from verse 17 by looking at verse 17 in the way I think that God intended for us to see it. It's called a big picture presentation. And what I mean by that is, well, let me just work into it and then you'll understand what I mean by that. We're going to start this evening in our home at 6:30 a thing on how to study the Bible for yourself so you can be a self-feeder and then a feeder of others. And one of the reasons that we're going to do it is because there's been so much confusion in even the area of how to study the Bible, how to find out what God means by what he says. And all of that comes back to one fundamental reality, and that is that if you don't have the big picture, the right big picture in your mind, all the details will be skewed by the big picture you do have in your mind. Now, we've all witnessed this as Americans in the educational culture, because way back in the early part of the 20th century, there was a huge upheaval in which the whole idea that there isn't any God and that the things that exist are by evolution got a toehold in the educational structure. And over the years, more and more of a toehold was gotten by those who wanted to teach that evolution is the method, the way things are working. And as a consequence, now, in this generation, if you stand up and say that you believe that God created things and he did it in a 6 24-hour day periods, you're just laughed right out of town because the mindset of evolution says that's not true. The rocks, the pyrite, all they're dated and they're millions of years old. And everybody knows that. And if you listen to the news, the dinosaurs are millions of years old. And everybody knows that. And if you don't agree with that, you're just stupid. Well, where does the accusation that you're stupid if you don't agree with that come from? Well, it comes from the big picture. Evolution is the big picture in our educational culture. And so, given that big picture, everybody tries to fit the details into that picture. Well, biblical mindset starts with theism, that God is, and of course that big picture makes you start dealing with details in a little different direction. So what I want to do this morning is to look at the big picture that verse 17 gives us in respect to the gospel itself. It's my contention that the big picture that we have in our minds, in our understanding, actually dominates all the rest of our understanding. If the big picture is wrong, all of our understanding will be wrong. If the big picture is right, then the rest of our understanding can be right. Now you say, well, why isn't it just as dogmatically will be right as if you have the wrong one? Well, because we have two big pictures. And we're in process. Nobody has a purer big picture. But there is a dominant one in everybody's head, whichever way they go. And so it's my contention that you have to have a legitimate big picture. Consider Zacharias for an example. We have argued in this chapter in our studies that Zacharias was a man who was driven by a view of Yahweh that focused on a characteristic of Yahweh that caused the rest of his life to be like it was. And it's my contention that Zacharias' focus was the focus of Old Testament Israel, and that is that he was holy. And because he was focused on the holiness of Yahweh, everything was understood in terms of what that holiness would mean, and particularly what that would mean in terms of judgment and condemnation for the ungodly. And I've made this argument based on verse 6, that Zacharias was walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, which is typically a good thing. But there is a dissonance, there is a contrast between that statement and verse 12, where Zacharias is so terribly afraid. Because the scriptures tell us you only do what's right, you only walk blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord for one of two reasons. Either you're scared not to, or you love God enough to want to. Those are the only two reasons. Well, if you love God enough to want to, John says, perfect love casts out fear. So if you're doing the right thing, but you're still very much afraid, why are you doing the right thing? It's because you're afraid. Okay? So I'm arguing that Zacharias is a man of fear. That's what verse 12 actually says. And the exhortation, verse 13, stop being afraid, Zacharias, reinforces it. Zacharias is a man of fear. Why? Because he believed in a holy God. And let me tell you this. People are stupid. They're foolish. They're ignorant if they're not afraid of a holy God.
Amen.
But is that the way God wants his people to view him? Well, according to the statement, you will name him John, which is a highlight statement. I mean, the boy's coming. What he's going to be called is crucial because it's going to identify his God and it's going to identify the impact of his ministry. And so when his name is Yahweh's Gracious, obviously God wants his people to shift off of this focus on holiness and terror and get off into grace so that you can become loving. You cannot be fearful and loving at the same time. Whatever's driving your fear will keep you from developing in love, even if it's the holiness of God. So Zacharias is a man who is driven by a view of Yahweh that focused on his holiness and its implications for the unholy. And he lived day after day in a barren state with his wife, no children. It caused him all kinds of problems. It didn't mean he wasn't a believer. Verse 6 says he was righteous in the sight of God. You only get that way, Genesis 15:6, by believing. So he was a believer. It doesn't mean the focus on holiness and its implications doesn't mean that he was careless in his lifestyle. Now, Matthew was, but Zacharias was not. Matthew was a tax gatherer. He'd had it up to here with the holiness of God. He knew he couldn't live that way. And so he just sold himself out for the money. But Zacharias didn't handle it that way. Zacharias was not careless about his living. He was walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So he was a believer and he wasn't careless. But that doesn't mean he was a man at peace with himself or with his circumstances. First off, we know that he had a constant appeal to God for a son or a child. We don't know particularly that it was necessarily a son, but he didn't want his wife to be barren. And he had been praying about this, apparently for a long time, because verse 13 says, "Don't be afraid, your petition has been heard. Elizabeth's going to bear you a son." So a man doesn't keep on praying about something unless he has a fixation on it. That means he's not satisfied with the status quo. So he was not at peace with his circumstances. He wanted something that he couldn't have, which meant he was frustrated. All right. Then, secondly, the very fact that he was so fearful in verse 12 indicates that his fearful lifestyle proved that he wasn't at peace. When you're at peace with yourself and with your circumstances, fear has no root. You say, then I don't know anybody like that. Well, I don't either. But I still know that that's the ideal. If you're at peace with yourself and you're at peace with your circumstances, you will not be constantly asking God for something else, and you won't be afraid. Zacharias is doing both of those things, which means that being a believer and being committed to obedience to the things that God says does not necessarily deal with the real issues of the heart. The angelic messenger said, "You're going to have the son you want, but when he comes, I want you to name him Yahweh is gracious, because I want you to start thinking about Yahweh being gracious." That's an illustration of how Zacharias' fundamental big picture perspective on the holiness of God did not address the need of his heart. The holiness of God will not address the need of your heart. It'll just scare you to death. So, the angelic messenger said, "I want you to adopt a different big picture. I want you to start thinking about Yahweh in terms of his grace." Now, that's my first contention, that the big picture dominates and is crucial. A misunderstood big picture allows all kinds of contradictions to develop as though they were true, when in fact they're completely false. The religion of the Jews in the first century had highly developed in a gazillion details. You know what a gazillion is? That's more than you can count. I have to tell you this little story. Trey already's heard it. When my youngest son, who's very quick mentally, was, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 years old, he just rattled all the time, just like Dad. Just talk. And he'd just say all kinds of stuff. And so one day in the car, he was just rattling, and we finally had heard enough. And I said, "Son, you're so full of baloney that if we cut you up, sliced you up, we could make a million sandwiches out of you." And he stopped a minute and he said, "Daddy, you're so full of baloney that if we cut you up into sandwiches, we could make sandwiches out of you till the end of counting." Now, the reason why I said the end of counting is because he didn't want me to be able to top him. See, that's a gazillion plus. Well, this is the issue here of the religion of the Jews in the first century. It was highly developed in a gazillion details, but it did nothing to address the seething hostility toward Yahweh that almost all the Jews got up with every morning and went to bed with every night, while at the same time they were telling themselves and one another that they loved Yahweh and were devoted to Him. Now get this. They were saying with their lips that they loved Yahweh and were devoted to Him, and every night when they went to sleep, they were seething in hostility toward Him. And when they woke up in the morning, that seething hostility was still there. You say, "Daryl, how do you know that?" Because the Bible says so. Where? Well, Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that the mindset on the flesh is hostility toward God. Well, what's hostility mean? It means you're seething. You're an enemy. You want to destroy this opponent of yours. And the Bible says that that's the way it is. If a person is unsaved, then his attitude toward God, the real attitude of his heart, not the one with his lips, not the one that he thinks with his mind, but the real attitude of his heart is seething hostility. That's what the Bible says. Now, I know that in order for you to buy that, you've got to stop and think. Because, you know, you all know people that don't know the Lord, and they don't seem to be so angry with God. But they are. The Bible says so. How do you deal with it when the Bible says something doesn't appear to be true in your experience? Well, you can do one of two things. You can call God a liar, or you can believe him. You're either going to call your experience a liar and believe God, or you're going to call God a liar and believe your experience. Well, the vast majority of the Jews got up every morning with this hostility in their hearts toward God, and they talked and lived the life of their religion. A great number of them very disciplined, they did this. But the ultimate proof of their seething hostility was what they did to Jesus when he came. The brutal treatment proved they had a seething hostility. So, a misconstrued picture, the holiness of God, for example, will cause people to be extremely hostile toward God. Why? Well, because they believe he's hostile toward them. His holiness proves it. He judges sin. He judges sinners. I'd like to make a suggestion this morning that the dominant expressions of Christianity in America are involved in precisely the same reality. We have people talking all the time about how devoted they are to Jesus, but they're seething inside because their life isn't going the way they want it to. I see people all the time in the name of Jesus doing things that Jesus said, if you love me, you won't do that. And they do it in the name of Jesus. I see this constantly. So the problem is that it's an easy thing to say words. It's another thing to honestly hold them. And American Christianity is distorted enormously. We're going to be talking about that a little bit more later in our study. But what I wanted to get up to this point, I wanted to get fixed in your mind, is that it's absolutely crucial what big picture you have in your head that is going to dominate the rest of your thinking. Okay? And I would like to argue that you ought to have a Yahweh is gracious big picture in your head. Because if you don't have that, you're going to be like Zacharias or worse. You'll be like Matthew before he came to Christ. So then the question is, well, where do we get this big picture? Well, there are texts in the Bible in various places where the readers are pulled back from the nuts and bolts. I mean, there's a lot of nuts and bolts texts in the Scripture where it says do this and don't do that, and this is true and that's not true and all that. The nuts and bolts stuff. I mean, the Bible's a pretty thick book. There are lots of nuts and bolts stuff in it. But on occasion, you'll run into a verse that is not a nuts and bolts verse. It's a big picture verse. It gives you a big panoramic view. And the text in verse 17 of chapter 1 of Luke is one of those panoramic view verses when you look at it in terms of the issues of the gospel. Why do I say that? Well, it tells us in verses 16 and 17, particularly verse 17, that John will go before the Lord. We know now that that was going to be Jesus, God in the flesh. But it says it is he, John, who will go before him as a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn back the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the coming Lord. Now this tells us that John was actually sent from God for the express purpose of getting people ready for the coming God, or the coming of God in the flesh. And by telling us this, the text tells us a big picture issue involved in getting people ready for the coming of the Lord. What has to happen for them to be ready? Well, according to verse 17, the hearts of the fathers have to be turned back to the children, and the hearts of the disobedient have to be changed to the attitude of the righteous. Otherwise, the people won't be ready. Because those are the two things that are going to have to take place so as to make ready a people prepared for the coming Lord. Well, that means then that preparation, being ready for the coming of the Lord, has two big ticket issues involved, and that means we're looking at a big picture issue. It's interesting that the gospel very seldom is preached in terms of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. There's a good bit of the gospel that focuses on the changing the attitude of the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, but even that's misunderstood a great deal. But the point that I want to make is, according to verse 17, John was sent as a forerunner before the Lord so that people could be ready for the coming Lord when he came. And in order for them to be ready, John had to function as one who turned the hearts of the fathers back to children, and he turned the attitude of the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Those were his two major mechanisms for getting people ready. Okay? So this is a big picture text. It's telling us what it takes to be ready for the coming Lord. Well, what is the picture that we have here? Well, according to verse 16, we are told that John will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Okay? That's going to get them ready for the coming of the Lord. But what's going to happen when they turn back to the Lord their God? Well, the hearts of the fathers are going to be changed in respect to their children. And the attitude of the disobedient is going to be changed into the attitude of the righteous or the just. Those two things are going to happen. In order for the sons of Israel to be turned back, verse 16, to the Lord their God, those two things have to happen. They have to happen. So, that's the issue. That John is going to be an instrument in the hands of God, Yahweh, who is gracious, of turning many of the sons of Israel to Yahweh their Elohim in view of his graciousness. And when they see it, the hearts of the fathers are going to be changed and the attitude of disobedience is going to be changed. Those things are going to happen. Okay? Now, that means then that the big picture has to do with John's accomplishment of turning people back to the Lord. Now, this does not mean that he's going to move the religious to a better practice of the religion. That's not going to do it. Zacharias was practicing his religion to the max. He was blameless in his practice, but he wasn't at peace in his heart with his circumstances and his theology. He was a fearful man. So, John is not going to move Zacharias as his father or anybody else in Israel to a better practice of their religion. And it doesn't mean that he's going to get the irreligious to pick up the practice of religion. That's not it. The issue here, as explained in verse 16 and 17 with the turning back of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God and the turning back of the fathers to their children is a very parallel phrase. And the issue here is that it's a matter of the heart. I started this out by saying that Israel was seething in hostility toward their God while they were talking good words about him out of their mouths. That is fundamental to New Testament theology. We were shown this morning in Romans chapter 2 and 3, well, chapter 3, that there's none righteous. There's none that seeks after God. Okay? Why not? God's the author and center of life. Why in the world wouldn't you want to seek after him if you want life? Well, you don't seek after your enemies when you're hostile toward them. You don't believe that they're the source of your life when they're your enemy. So, it's a matter of the heart. In other words, Luke's whole concept of friendship with God will have little to do primarily with externals. It'll have almost everything to do with the heart issues, but the heart issues will affect the externals. When a person turns to the Lord turns his heart to his children. When a person turns to the Lord, his disobedient attitude is going to be shifted to that of the attitude of the just. We'll talk about those things next week, maybe. But the point that I want to make here is that we're dealing with heart issues. We're not talking about external conformity. All the stuff that we give so much effort to making sure that we project the right image, that's not it. It's the heart. And in the text, it tells us pointedly that the message is going to be the crucial instrument. John was to be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. His life was to be a manifestation of the fullness of the Spirit. We saw in our study last time that being filled with the Spirit means you're going to speak the truth. That means you're a messenger. So being filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb meant that he's going to be a messenger all his lifetime. That means that the message is absolutely crucial. He's a man with a message. Now, what kind of message was it? Well, verse 17. He will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay? Now, without getting too far into this, just let me ask you this. How did Elijah do what he did as a prophet of God? Whose spirit did he operate on the basis of? God's. I mean, that's how all of the judges and the prophets of Israel managed to function. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon them, and they would do what they did. Even people like Samson, who was really a rather immoral guy. But when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he would be filled with strength and he could do his job as a deliverer of the nation. Well, when Elijah came, did he become one of the most notable Old Testament prophets in terms of power and what he could do because he had such a powerful inner spirit of his own? Or did he operate by the Spirit of the living God? Well, he would tell you that he operated by the Spirit of the living God. When Elisha asked for a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah, was he asking for a double portion of Elijah's Spirit, or was he asking for more of the Spirit that motivated Elijah that was the Spirit of God? Well, it's the Spirit of God. So why in the world are we told that he will go as a forerunner before him in the Spirit and power of Elijah when it was actually the Spirit of Yahweh that was behind Elijah to start with? And where did the power of Elijah come from if it didn't come from Yahweh? The only reason for mentioning Elijah, I mean, he could have said he will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of the Spirit that is indwelling him from his mother's womb. He could have said it that way. He could have said he will go in the spirit and power of the Spirit of Yahweh, which is the Holy Spirit. He could have said all those things, but he brought Elijah into the picture for a reason. Part of the reason is Malachi, because in chapter 4, verse 6, it said, I'm going to send Elijah before I come. I'm going to send Elijah to you before I come. Now, when John came on the scene, the religious leaders went out and said, are you the Elijah? And he said, no. But when Jesus said, who did you go out in the wilderness to see? He said, John, if you can bear it or hear it, is Elijah. So John's personal testimony was, I'm not Elijah, but Jesus' statement about him is, he is Elijah, if you can take it, if you can understand it. Well, there's some understanding that needs to be involved there, but my point is simply, John was the forerunner fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy in Malachi at the first coming. Now, who's going to be the Elijah of the forerunner of the second coming? Well, it'll be Elijah. That's one reason he was caught up in the whirlwind and went into heaven without dying. There was one other Old Testament person that went up in heaven without dying too. His name was Enoch. And if you read Jude, you'll discover that Enoch was a prophet of the second coming. Because Jude said, I beheld the Lord coming with 10,000s of his holy ones, that's the word for saints, to execute vengeance upon all the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds. Well, that's a second coming prophecy, and Enoch was the only other person in the Old Testament went up into heaven and didn't die. Hebrews does say that it's appointed to men once to die. So unless they were a variation off of or a contradiction of that statement, Enoch and Elijah are both going to have to come back and die. Well, the book of Revelation says there are going to be two prophets that come before the coming of the Lord, and they're both going to be killed by the Antichrist. So one of them is Elijah. Probably the other is Enoch, but some people think it's Moses, but I can't see Moses being killed twice. But anyway, I don't care what you think about that. All I mentioned it was for is because Elijah is a crucial person. Why? Because the Spirit of God empowered Elijah at a particular time in Israel's history. He was the prophet to apostasy. He was the prophet to the apostate nation. Okay? When Elijah was Elijah on this planet, there were 450 religious promoters called the prophets of Baal, but they weren't seen in a negative light in Israel because everybody in Israel was following the prophets of Baal. Didn't they know Yahweh is their God? Well, they knew that was supposed to be, but Baal was far more easy to relate to. And besides, there was only one preacher in the whole country that was preaching Yahweh, and nobody liked him. His name was Elijah. And that's where you get the Mount Carmel conflict, you know, fire coming down from heaven. And then Elijah kills all those 450 prophets of Baal. And then there's only one prophet in the country, and that's Elijah. But anyway, the reason why Elijah is mentioned was that he was the prophet to apostasy. And when John came to Judea, the nation was in exactly the same apostate condition with one exception. The Babylonian captivity had cured them of talking about any God except Yahweh. So they had conformed to the restrictions against worshiping Baal and Asheroth and all those other gods. The Babylonian captivity had cured them of naming other gods as their God, but it hadn't cured their heart. So in their heart they were worshiping a false god, but they were calling him Yahweh. And we know that's true because when Yahweh came in their midst, they murdered him, which means they didn't like him to start with. So they were calling him what they were supposed to call him, but their hearts were far, far from him. So that's the situation. John the Baptizer came into Judea in exactly the same kind of condition that Elijah had come into Israel for years, hundreds of years before that. We know that's true because verse 16 says that he's going to turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. If they hadn't been apostate, they wouldn't need to be turned back. So, when we look at this verse 17 in general, and we are going to come back to it, Lord willing. I mean, if I'm still here next week, if you're still here next week, if it's kind of like James said, if the Lord wills, this and that will happen. Well, we're going to come back to verse 17 if the Lord wills. But before we come back to it, we're going to say this about it. The message that John's name brings is Yahweh is gracious. The message of grace is presented in this text as addressing the heart, not the externals. The message of grace is designed to address the core hostility of rebels and hypocrites, because that's the only kind of apostates you got. Either rebels or hypocrites. The rebels rebel against the proclamation of the truth, and hypocrites accept it, but they don't believe it in their hearts. So the message of grace is going to address the core hostility of rebels and hypocrites. It's going to turn that hostility so that they return to the Lord their God. It's going to turn their hearts to their children and their attitudes to the attitude of the righteous. The message of grace will do that. Name him John. Yahweh is gracious. That message will do that. The second thing about the message of grace is it will address the slide into apostasy that allows people with all the right words to keep their distance from God. Because that's what had happened in Israel. And I kind of have an idea that that's exactly the same thing that's happened in America. But let me save that for the last few minutes. The message of grace will not only address the core hostility, it will address the slide into apostasy that allows people to use the right language but to keep distance from God at the same time. And then thirdly, the message of grace will address the twin problems of false values, that's the hearts of the fathers, and it'll address the issues of faulty thinking, that's the attitude of the just. So grace is a big ticket issue. You ignore the grace of God to your own theological and personal and detailed living disaster. You focus on the grace of God, and in a little while, if you're really open to the grace of God, you will discover the hostility of your heart changing. You will discover the desire to keep God at a distance diminishing, and you will discover that your heart values are changing and the way you're thinking is changing. Because grace will do all of those things. That's what this message is about. Now, what are the implications then before we get to all the food? Okay? Modern American Evangelical Christianity, that's M-A-E-C, not M-A-C-E. Modern American Evangelical Christianity has an enormous grasp of the right words of the right religion. But it's almost totally enslaved to its lusts. Modern American Evangelical Christianity. I got an email this week in which the person wrote this. Our church has its own bowling alley, gym, skating rink, and lake property. I guess when a church runs $500,000 more in gifts than its budget calls for, there's something going on that seems good. The pastor calls it a God thing. A God thing. It sounds to me like an American pamper yourself thing. What should a church that's getting $500,000 more in giving than it needs to run its budget, what it should it do with that $500,000? There are all kinds of places it ought to go. And it ought not to go into skating rinks and lake property and gyms and bowling alleys. It ought not to. The very fact that those appeal to us proves how far we've gotten away from Paul's demand of Timothy that he be content with food and raiment. It's not a God thing. It's a disaster thing that is going on in the name of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that the church isn't doing anything right, but it does mean their stewardship needs a rethink, some rethinking. You know, it's a sad thing when the pastor calls it a God thing and it's not a God thing. You say, well, how can you say it's not a God thing? Well, I'll admit, God does some strange things. But I live under the same word that pastor lives under. And that word says it's required of a man that a steward be found faithful. You say, what does that have to do with it? Well, you're a steward of what God gives you. You know, more believers than will admit it, and most of us don't even have any hesitation admitting it, would love to win a multi-million-dollar sweepstakes. Why? Because we're greedy. Has nothing to do with godliness. Oh, I'd support all these missions. Yeah, right. That's just an excuse for wanting to win it. If you want to support those missions, do it with what you've already been given. God says He'll multiply seed for the sower. You give what you got, and He'll give you more to give for the same purpose. Now, He won't give you more to pamper yourself with. In fact, more believers than will admit it think tithing is both a New Testament practice and a good thing. And it's neither a New Testament practice nor a good thing. You know what people do that tithe? They take 10% and give it to God, and they take 90% of it, and they think it's theirs. My Bible says the earth and its fullness belongs to the Lord. Why doesn't the New Testament teach tithing like the Old Testament did? Well, there are all kinds of reasons, but the bottom line is, God knows that those who are His friends will love what He loves. And since He loves to get His word out to people who are lost, He knows His friends are going to put their financial resources into giving, making it possible for His word to get out. He knows that. So He doesn't have to tell them. And by the way, if you want to be like Israel, the tithe in Israel actually added up to about 27%. So, you want to be biblical? 27%. And that's on top of the fact that the United States government thinks it's better than God because it's already going to take over 15%. But my point is simply, we have all these categories of religious practice. Some of them are sacred cow things. I may be in trouble for what I said already this morning. I don't know. Some of them are sacred cow things, but they don't have anything to do with your heart. They don't. God has saved us by grace so that He can change us at the heart level so that we can become free. That means that we're going to start loving the right kind of people. That's what verse 17, the hearts of the fathers turning back to the children, boils down to. And believing the right kinds of truth. That's what changing the attitude of the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous means. And when that happens, we're going to be like John. We'll be instruments of His for the turning of others to Him. That's what it's all about. But we're not going to turn them to Him when we're not there. Let me ask you this. I heard on the radio this morning, preacher, you know, we had our radio on when I got in the car, and the same preacher's on every Sunday morning on that station. He wasn't there this morning, so one of his fill-ins was there. And they kept saying, if you're not saved, you need to be saved before it's eternally too late. Too late for what? Well, to be saved. Okay. Why do you want people to be saved? In America, I've discovered this. People want us to be saved so we can go to heaven when we die. Is that why God wants us to be saved? Big picture question. The answer is no. Are you going to go to heaven when you die if you're saved? Well, sure you are, but that's not the big picture issue. But if you make that the big picture issue, it will distort your religion. If you think that God gave us the gospel so we could go to heaven when we die because we are forgiven now, you need to readjust your big picture, because that's not why I did it. Those are side benefits to doing. In fact, forgiveness is simply a method so that God can do what He wants to do in us. And taking us to heaven is simply another stage in the process. What's God really got behind His desire to save us? Well, this may come as a shock to you, but He wants to change our behavior. You know, we're so scared to talk of talking about works that we shy away from it so far that we can't even talk about God wanting to change our behavior, but that's the reason why He saves us. What's our problem? Our behavior. Well, what's at the root of our behavior? Our hearts. Okay, how does God handle that? Well, He addresses the heart because He knows that's what's going to affect the behavior, but He addresses the heart because He knows it's going to affect the behavior. God has saved us to change the way we behave. And that's what's so tragic about Christianity in America, when you can give lip service to the salvation of Jesus and still live just exactly like everybody else does. I mean, the divorce rate among those who profess to be believers in Jesus is no different than those who profess no faith in Jesus. How is that? Well, the behavior doesn't change. Why not? Well, I'll tell you, I think it's because the heart didn't change. I think it's real easy to give lip service. But God didn't save us so that we would start giving lip service to things. If you want proof of that, you go back to Jeremiah 31:31, where God says that He is going to establish a new covenant because the old one failed. He said the problem with the old one was they broke it. What's that mean? It means they disobeyed Him. It means their behavior stunk. Well, what's He going to do about that? He says, I'm going to make them my people. How's He going to do that? I'm going to write my law on their heart. Why? Because He's interested in the way we behave. If He wasn't interested in the way we behave, He'd just welcome us into heaven. Let's behave like we've always behaved. Well, then what would heaven be like? It'd be like hell, because that's what we've got now. People doing as they please, but giving lip service to the truth. Well, they're not giving lip service to the truth in the final analysis, because the truth is that Yahweh is gracious, and that truth changes your heart. And when you start believing in the grace of God, what you're believing in is a God who will do for you what He requires of you if you'll just trust Him. And when you believe that about God, you know what God does? He starts doing for you what He requires of you because you trust Him. The Bible says if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, God will swing into action. So you don't have to trust Him a whole lot. You just got to trust Him a little. But the point is, if Yahweh is gracious, and that means He'll do for you what He requires of you if you'll trust Him, all you got to do is trust Him, and you'll discover that He's starting to do things. Well, what's He going to do? Well, one of the first things He's going to do is change your heart. And then He's going to change a whole bunch of your attitude to the attitude of the just. And when He changes your heart and your attitude, you're going to discover that your behavior has changed too. Not because you worked real hard on it. It just happened. Because that's what happens when your heart changes. Your behavior changes. But the big picture issue, as far as Elijah or John coming in the spirit and power of Elijah in order to change people to get them ready for the Lord's coming, was that he was going to preach a message of grace. Is that how you understand John? I mean, when you think of John the Baptizer, do you think of grace? No, almost nobody does. Why not? His name means Yahweh is gracious. Well, it got lost somewhere. Why? Well, why not? We've lost so many other things. It's kind of sad. What I want you to go into the mealtime with is this reality. God is gracious. Enormously so. Beyond your imagination, He's gracious. And He wants you to believe that. But He wants you to understand what's involved. You know, unbelievers understand that better than sometimes we do as believers. I don't know how many times I've witnessed to an unbeliever and they tell me point blankly, I'm not going to accept Jesus because if I do, I won't be able to do this or this or this or this anymore. But what they understand is the message is going to change them. They don't want to be changed. Why don't we understand the message is going to change us? It is. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes the statement, Yahweh is gracious, comes out sounding condemning. And the only reason it does is because we already have our issues settled in the way that is most comfortable for us. And your being gracious is really a challenge to us in many, many areas. But we pray that you would not allow us to walk away from the challenge. We know that you have given to us the promise of eternal life. We know that your goal for us is to live. We know that your goal for us in living is that we treat others with the same grace that you treat us. So in accomplishing these things, we pray that you will teach us about your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.